Well, let's take God's Word this morning and turn together to Galatians chapter 5 once again. Galatians chapter 5. We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And I want us to read once again, beginning in verse 16 this time, since it is our final message in the series. We come to the last of the fruit. And though I pray it will not be the last thoughts we have of this fruit, certainly not, but it might be a daily awareness that we have of this fruit in our lives and much of it. But I want us to read beginning in verse 16 again to get the comprehensive flow of the passage and to make just a few final, brief, summary comments about this passage in its context as a whole. So let's begin our reading this morning in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. The word manifest means evident. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We read through verse 25. With that, would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, thank you for the reading of your holy word. And what a privilege it always is to have it before our eyes and coming into our very heart and soul. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We have sung of Him. And again, we pray what we just sang a few minutes ago. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on each one of us. Fall fresh on this preacher. Fall fresh on this congregation. Help us to see your word and what's in it. Help us to understand it, comprehend it, and then apply it to our lives. Lord, this is such an important truth, this fruit of the Spirit passage. And it's so important and practical for our daily lives. So help us, Lord, to understand it and then give us a heart each day to live it out. We thank you again for the service and all that we've been a part of today, all of the songs that we have lifted in your honor and to praise you because you, Lord, alone are worthy of our worship and our praise. Thank you for being our Creator, our Heavenly Father, our Redeemer through your Son, Jesus Christ, and our Sustainer in life. Daily, Lord, we have so many blessings to count from your hand. And we know, Lord, every blessing we have comes down from above. You are the good and perfect giver, the one who gives us all things. And so again, we pray for blessings today in this service and throughout the day that your name would be honored in our midst and we might receive the guidance and blessing that we need. We pray in Jesus' name and everyone said, Amen. Today we're coming to the final message and the final part of the fruit, which in the King James is the word temperance, really doesn't resonate with most of us. It's the word self-control. That's what we're speaking about today, self-control. So as we begin to think about self-control, let's just think about the world we live in, because we're reminded in this passage that so much of the lost world does what is written under this category of the works of the flesh. We see that on parade and as the word is used, manifest or evident in the world. We see plenty of that. What the world needs to see more of, and they're not going to see it anywhere else except through God's people, and that is the fruit of the Spirit, the nine qualities that we have been talking about the last several weeks, and now coming to the final conclusion of the series, thinking about self-control. It is true, isn't it, that we live in a world about self. These words would describe our world, and it's really described the world ever since the fall. I'm speaking of words like self-centered, self-seeking, self-satisfaction. We now have and have had for some time life coaches, counselors, teaching people how to build up their self-esteem and self-confidence. And there's so much that's been written and said about improving your self-image. In fact, even in churches, in classrooms and pulpits, this is paraded as what we ought to see. Just think more of yourself and self-improvement, generally. But you don't hear much in the world or in the church about self-control. And that's what God has put front and center in this last of the nine fruit, as we call them, fruit of the Spirit. The last thing is certainly not the least, and that is temperance or self-control. The text, as we read from verse 16, beginning there, it presents a struggle, doesn't it? The struggle of the flesh against the Spirit. Flesh, you will remember, in Bible terminology, is not talking about the body here, though on some occasions it does, and rightfully so. We speak of our flesh, but this is talking about the flesh in a specific sense of unredeemed humanity. This is our human nature, unsaved, unredeemed human nature. And so there is the flesh nature, the old nature, the nature of a lost soul that lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, against this old nature. The struggle is real. And we live with that constantly. And I might add, we'll live with that until we get to heaven. We will not get rid of this flesh nature until we breathe our last breath. And won't that be grand? When we will have a glorified body and everything will be glorified, our environment and ourselves. But until then, we'll have this struggle, this battle. The Bible has a lot to say about self-control and how to win in this struggle. That's really what this is all about. Self-control is winning the battle over the flesh. The Bible says a lot about self in the other kind of way. We've seen what the world has to say about it, and we know that all too well, self-centered, self-seeking, and so forth. But the Bible has a lot to say about self-denial. Case in point is what Christ had to say. The invitation to be His follower is right here. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Bible has a lot to say about self-sacrifice. Paul, in his most known and studied letter, the letter to the Romans, that key verse that's kind of the pivot point in the whole epistle, where he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And then self-control is what we're going to focus on today. You could say that this list of things, the works of the flesh being evident, and how it's a terrible list, it's a dark list, but yet very real. This is a life out of control. That's one way to sum it up. It is out of control to live this kind of life. And then by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is a life of being under the Spirit's control, the Lord's control. And so this matter of self-control, really in its simplicity, is nothing less and nothing else but being under the Spirit's control. That's really what it is. It's not that we just kind of, you know, try our best or we try to exert our self-will. No, that's not it. If that were the case, we could do that apart from the Spirit. But of course, we cannot. And that's why it's a fruit of the Spirit, and it is the Spirit working in us. But we have to cooperate, and we hope to get to some very practical application in this message because it is so very important. Let's talk for just a moment in the first part of the message about what I like to call the nature of self-control. The word for self-control that's translated temperance in the King James is derived from the original Greek word for strength. So the idea, the heart idea of this word self-control is inner strength. Let me give you a more expanded definition I think is a good one. Maybe defined as the exercise of inner strength under the power of the Holy Spirit that enables a believer, that is a believer in Christ, to do, think, and say the things that are pleasing to God. That's a good definition. So it is coming under the Spirit's control to do what pleases and honors God. How important that is. We really don't need to say much more about its importance. It's a quality that enables us to control our lives from going in the direction of these desires of the flesh. The flesh is struggling against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And so this is a way of setting up a barrier, setting up a wall, setting up a defense against going in the wrong direction and doing some of the things that are mentioned in the previous section under the works of the flesh. It is really, in fact, self-control, a defense mechanism. And the Bible says we ought to be on the defense. There are many verses along that line. This is one that strikes me as being one of the most powerful over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, written to Christians, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. That is strong language, but it's needed to be strong because that's exactly the battle we're in. And these fleshly desires are at war with your soul and mine. The word abstain there is a word that means to hold yourself away from, to keep yourself away from. And so it basically means control yourself. Don't let self go in that direction because you will find yourself losing the struggle, the battle against your very soul. What is the nature of self-control? Let me mention some things specifically so we can get a better handle, better picture of what it is the Lord is producing and wants to produce more of in all of our lives. And I think as we go through here, you'll see, as I have seen, there's a lot of areas for improvement in all of us in this area of self-control. A lot of room for improvement. Somebody said that's the biggest room in the world, the room for improvement. Wouldn't you agree? And when we live by the fruit of the Spirit, that's true self-improvement. It's improvement by the Spirit of God for the glory of God. So a few thoughts about the nature of it. First of all, self-control is based on the Holy Spirit's control. I've said that, but I want to hit that nail one more time. In other words, self-control is not just willpower. You know, we hear that term, don't we? Well, I'm going to go on a diet. Somebody responds, that's going to take a lot of willpower. And sometimes that's all we think of as self-control, just getting up the gumption, getting up the thoughts, getting up the nerve, getting up the strength on our own, but it's not just human willpower. Let me give you some verses to consider. Galatians 5:16, where we just read a moment ago, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And so when it says walk in the Spirit, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit. That means walking under His control and with Him being the leader and giving us the guidance and giving us the strength. And then when we do walk in the Spirit under His control, His leadership, His power, His enabling, then we will not, to that extent, be fulfilling the desires of the flesh. By the way, one thing when you read the word in the King James, and we've already read it, you read it other places like we did in 1 Peter, when you hear the word lust, our minds always go into a sexual area because we associate one with the other. But lust is not defined that precisely. It's far more than that. It's any wrong desire for anything outside the will of God. So a carnal, fleshly desire of any kind is what we have to guard against and have the control of the Holy Spirit against. Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine." Well, how can we avoid that? "Wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." There it is again. You won't do what's wrong if you are controlled by the one who is the righteous one inside, the Holy Spirit of God, who is controlling you, filling you, then you will not be drunk with wine. Then Philippians 2, one of my favorite verses, I think it describes really everything in the Christian life. You do well to be familiar with these verses. I know they remind me weekly, if not daily, about the way I'm supposed to live. It says in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God," notice this last part especially, "it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." We can't do the right thing unless God is in us, working through us. We would say enabling us. So it is more than willpower. Self-control is our responsibility, but let me go beyond that. It's not just our responsibility to be self-controlled. What really is at the heart of this matter? It is not just our responsibility. No, it is our response to His ability. Let me say that one more time. Self-control is not just a human responsibility. It is the Christian's response to the Spirit's ability, to God's ability. So it begins with the Holy Spirit controlling, and then we will have this fruit of self-control. Second thought is, self-control is based on the believer's obedience. You're not going to be self-controlled. You're not going to bear this fruit unless you have a life of obedience. They go hand in glove. I think a crucial text is back in Romans chapter 6, where Paul describes in great detail this struggle that goes back and forth. And he's right in the heart of it himself. The Apostle Paul didn't rise above this struggle, nor does any believer. And here's how he describes it in part in Romans 6, verse 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust or desires thereof. Neither yield ye your members," that's speaking of your bodily members, your faculties, "as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So what Paul is laying out there in that struggle is just obey. Just yield. It's up to you to walk in obedience, in yielding, in surrender, in self-sacrifice. So it's a matter of obedience. Something else, let's go farther in this. Self-control is based on self-sacrifice and self-denial. We mentioned those, And that's a part of the very call to salvation, isn't it? Luke 9, verse 23. This is on the front end of salvation. Christ said to them all, if any man will come after me, that is, be a follower or a disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This self-surrender or self-sacrifice is not a one-time thing. It's a lifetime thing. And I'm afraid there's some professing believers, and notice I said professing believers, because they don't seem to get any part of self-sacrifice and self-surrender and putting self to death. And the reason they don't seem to get it is because they didn't get it on the front end. They probably had an invitation of just believe, disbelieve, and then you'll have your insurance and you'll miss hell and you'll get to go to heaven. And then what you do or don't do from this point on, you should live holy, but you really don't have to. You're guaranteed heaven regardless of how you live. That is contrary to the Christian gospel. The gospel is a call to die to self daily. And that's what Christ said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. That means die to self, not to be crucified as he was, obviously. He's talking here in terms of putting your own interests to death, self-denial, self-sacrifice, and then follow me. We have the same thing in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, an ongoing thing, you see. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So self-control at its very core is self-sacrifice and self-denial. And then one more thought about the nature of self-control is this. Self-control is based on God's standard of righteousness. God's standard of righteousness is what we are controlled by. God is righteous and He sets the standard for righteousness. Sometimes we speak in terms of only God's righteousness. He is righteous, but that's one concept we have uppermost in our minds. And we also have this concept of self-righteousness, which is wrong. That's where we attempt to please God on our own, based upon what we do or what we don't do. And the Bible constantly and from cover to cover condemns that. But there is a practical, daily, ongoing righteousness that we must have as believers. And that's what we're talking about here. In fact, when Paul was witnessing, the Apostle Paul, to a man named Felix in the book of Acts, he said this, and this was a part of his witnessing to this lost person, but he wanted him to know just how self-sacrifice and self-surrender and self-denial was a part of becoming a Christian. Here's what we find in Acts 24, 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So he's getting it now from the apostle. And as he reasoned, that is, as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, there's our word, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee," as so many do. He was almost persuaded, wasn't he? He had his way and his time. As far as we know, there's no record in the Bible of this man ever being saved. The day of opportunity, apparently, we don't know for sure, but apparently this window, this door of opportunity passed by. Or he passed by it, however you want to state it. But right here, right now, Paul is telling him what's involved in being saved. This is part and parcel of the Christian faith. I want to hear about this Christian faith. Okay, you asked for it. Here it is. And what are the elements He reasoned with him. That's an important word. He spoke to the conscience and to his mind. God does not bypass our mind to get to our heart. He goes through our mind to get to our heart. He gave us a mind. And Paul understood that. He speaks to the mind, to the conscience, praying that the Holy Spirit will bring it down to the soul and the heart level. He reasoned to him of what? Of righteousness and then self-control and judgment to come. But Felix, you have to know, he was the governor of Judea from 52 to 59 A.D. And it was known, not in the Bible, but it's known from history, that he lured his wife Drusilla, who is mentioned in the Bible, he lured this woman away from her husband Agrippa. So this message he's hearing ran directly counter. Here's a man who's not self-controlled at all, as we all are to some extent before we're saved. We do what we want to do pretty much, and how we want to do it, and when we want to do it, and with whom we want to do it. And so this was the last message he wanted to hear. He said, I'll let you know when I have a convenient time. I'll call for you. We'll talk about this again. But probably he never did. See, self-control is based on righteousness. It's God's righteousness. And though we don't get saved by exercising self-control, no, that's not what I'm saying. When we are saved, there will be a life of self-control. And at the heart of that is to live under God's standard of righteousness and self-control in every area, knowing that there's a judgment to come. We just are thankful that we don't have to fear that day of judgment, but we do live in the light of it. You remember Joseph? This is a great example, and let me bring this to our attention because we're talking about righteousness. I think most of us are familiar with the story of Joseph in Egypt, how he was sold as a slave by his own brothers. He ends up down there being a servant to a man named Potiphar, and he was faithful, and God blessed him. Over and again, we read that phrase of Joseph in those chapters in Genesis, and the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Well, this man Potiphar had a wife who was out to get him. She was lying in wait for him. I'm talking about in a sensual way. She wanted to have an affair with this strikingly handsome young man named Joseph. And we read about that. And what an example of self-control, but it was rooted in Joseph's understanding of righteousness. Let me read this portion of the story to you. Genesis 39, verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused. That's self-control, right there. Those three words. But he refused. Why did he refuse, though? And said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knows not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. That is, he's put me in charge of everything. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. One of the great examples in the Bible of self-control. Wouldn't you agree? He's a young man. He's in his prime. He's good looking. He's got opportunity. She's making the advance. He's away from family, not by his choosing, away from home, away from brothers, away from home restrictions and restraints. He's in a strange country. Would have been easy for him to cave in. He could have thoughts that people sometimes have. Well, I always knew that I thought I had it, but now I know that I've got it. You know, she wants me. And now's a good time. Now's a good opportunity. How did he exert self-control? Two things, actually, in the text, and they're priceless. First of all, he refused on the basis of reason. He said, my master has given me the run of this place, And there's nothing off limits, ma'am, except you. What he's essentially saying is, I'd be a fool to give all this up for you, lady. You know, one way you can overcome temptation, and this is not unspiritual, this is of God. We can overcome temptation to a great degree just by reasoning, just like Joseph did, lady, you're not worth it. You know, you can overcome temptation just by putting your brain in gear. Isn't that true? You know, I can have you and lose all this, or I can have this and not have you. I'm picking all this. He's given me a stewardship. I must remain faithful. But there's more to it. It's not just that he refused on the basis of reason. He refused on the basis of righteousness. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so time and time and time again, he refused. What self-control? That's the nature of it. That's the nature of self-control. Those things that we mentioned. Now let me move to a second area of the message. A second thing I want to lay out before you if I can. And that is some areas of self-control. Self-control is a broad category that covers a lot of life. In fact, it covers all of life. Let me mention just a few. First of all, and we've been talking about this, is control over our physical desires. Control over physical appetites and desires. And let's remember, as we think about physical desires and appetites, who is it that gives us these desires? It's God, isn't it? God gives us legitimate desires. The problem is when we get outside the bounds of those restrictions that God has placed upon those God-given desires. Think of it like a river. We mentioned Egypt. You know, the Nile River is famous in Egypt. It's a long river. It's a life-giving river. It is teeming with fish and sustaining life in that way. And then irrigation and all of that. It's a source of life. But like any river, you could say this of the Nile or any river, it's good within its bounds. It has river banks. But rivers are sometimes known to overflow, correct? And when they overflow their bounds, they cease to be useful and beneficial and life-giving and healthful. They can become damaging and destructive. And so it is. God gives us His loving benevolence upon us. He gives us all these blessings, God-given desires, but we have to use them within the confines of how He's laid out in His Word. There's some interesting verses in Proverbs, very practical verses, and sometimes written in ways that we probably would not state it, but in that culture and that language, they would have made a very powerful point, such as Proverbs 23, verses 1 and 2, where the Bible tells us this, "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite." Now that's strange, isn't it? I think I've thought of that sometimes sitting down and liking to eat the way I like to eat. Sometimes instead of putting the knife to the food, I need to put the knife to the throat. Because that is what it's describing, is exert self-control. If you are a person given to appetite, exert self-control. In other words, watch your P's and Q's. If you're in a situation where you could be bribed, where you could be led to do something wrong, where you could be something be suggested by this person of influence, and so put a knife to your throat. That's a vivid image, but it's talking about this very thing of being in control over your desires. Here's another one, Proverbs 6 and verse 9. "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard?" Sluggard is the lazy guy. It's a lazy person. "When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep?" Now, like all good things from God, sleep's a wonderful thing. In fact, the Bible says that plainly, doesn't it? Psalm 127. "He giveth his beloved sleep." You ever think about that when you go to bed? That's a good one. Thank you, Lord. You gave me some sleep tonight. You're going to give me some sleep. Or when you wake up in the morning. But too much of a good thing is bad. So sleep is a good thing. Laziness is not a good thing. Now here is a verse that covers a lot of territory in 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You have a body, you have appetites, you have needs, you have things that God gives legitimately to satisfy those needs and what benefits He gives us. But do not abuse the good things that God has given to us. Keep those desires in check. Something else we need to control is our thoughts, how important our thoughts are. 2 Corinthians 10:5, you're familiar with this scripture. I hope you are. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What a picture that is. Harnessing our thoughts, bringing all the thoughts that could lead us this direction, that direction, lead us astray, and bringing it under the obedience to Christ. Does this fit with who I am? Does this fit with what Christ wants my life to look like and to be? That's the teaching of that verse. And then over in Philippians 4, verse 8, this is another good one to know. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Is that not self-control? Of course it is. Control your mind so that it's not just open to any and every thought coming by. I believe it was Adrian Rogers that said, what an image this is. It's one thing to let a bird fly over your head. It's another one to let that same bird make a nest in your hair. So there's all kinds of thoughts that are, you know, circling around and here and there and coming and going. But don't let them settle. Think on good things. And then you won't be thinking on bad things. I think I've quoted a couple of times, at least in other messages, from a book by Jerry Bridges called The Practice of Godliness. And here was a good one from that book on this matter of control over our thoughts. Bridges said, and I quote, our minds are mental greenhouses. What an image that is. Our minds are mental greenhouses where unlawful thoughts, once planted, are nurtured and watered before being transplanted into the real world of unlawful actions. He goes on to say this, listen, people seldom fall suddenly into sin. But sinful thoughts are savored in the mind long before they are enjoyed in reality. The thought life is our first line of defense in the battle of self-control. That's a priceless thought. Control your thought life. It's up to you and to me under the Spirit's control. Remember, it's not just sheer willpower, but God is our helper. When we fill our minds with the Word of God and we let the Holy Spirit direct us, we'll detect if we're walking in the Spirit thoughts that have no business in our mind. And we best dismiss those thoughts. Or if you prefer, let them go in and let them go out. But do not let them settle down. Control over our thoughts. Then the control over our emotions is another area that we need to have control over, obviously. We go again to the book of Proverbs. It has so much good teaching. Here's a couple of key verses. Chapter 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Your life is like a citadel. It's like a fortress. And you have to be careful what you allow in. And so when you let uncontrolled anger there to breed and to settle down, then it will destroy you and others around you. Here's another one, Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. And in Bible times, cities always had walls. You're familiar with that. There's a book in the Bible, Nehemiah, that has to do with the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. And what prompted Nehemiah and others to go back was to rebuild that city wall, because a city without a wall is vulnerable. A city without a wall is really no city at all. Anybody can come in. Anything can be done. There's no security. There's no safety. There's no quality of life. It has to be built. It has to be maintained. And so that's what self-control is to our lives in terms of emotions. Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There is righteous anger or proper anger, and then there is sinful anger. And so we have to control our emotions. And then, of course, another area of control, you're well aware of this, is control over our words. Psalm 39:1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. And that is a reminder that a lost world is not only watching, but they're listening to what we say. And when we begin to talk like the world around us, then they have every reason to suspect whether we're different and saved or not. So that psalmist verse, he understood that, and he wanted his testimony to be bright and shining. Ephesians 4:29, so very clear. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The word corrupt means foul, filthy, vile. The off-color story, the word that's coarse, cursing, terrible. Anything in that, just foul language, filthy language, just coarse, that has no place in our speech at all as believers. James 3:2 puts it all in perspective. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. And when he says perfect, he doesn't mean perfect and flawless. Perfect in the sense of mature. One of the great marks of maturity is there control over what you say? And if you're not careful with your words, and if you don't have control over what you say, then there's a problem. There's an immaturity. And not only an immature person will do that, but it's a heart problem, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we must control our speech. Let the Holy Spirit lead us in that area. Let me close the message by sharing a few more examples of self-control. Examples of self-control. We've already seen the example of Joseph, but here's another couple of striking examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. There's Daniel, who is a striking example of self-control. In Daniel chapter 1, as the book begins, remember, Daniel is one of the captives taken from Israel to Babylon, and they're trying to re-educate them, reorient them, brainwash them, get them acclimated to the Babylonian ways and the Babylonian language, even gave them different names. You know that story. Well, how was a young man like Daniel, or any young man, able to stand against what they expected and what they wanted? We have Daniel's decision laid out in chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He stood the test, and this is an exercise of self-control, is it not? And it came from a decision in his heart. He purposed in his heart. He decided in his heart what he would or would not do. And that is a big part of overcoming temptation in the heat of the battle, is deciding what you're going to do beforehand. Don't wait until you get in the heat of the battle. Have those decisions made before opportunity presents itself. And if we're all wise, we would do well to do that every morning before we begin the day. Go over commitments, things that you know you might face in a given day. For example, if you're going to have a situation where something might get out of hand, like a meeting at work or some kind of conversation, and you think, well, I want to make sure that I'm in a proper tone and I have a proper bridle on my tongue and those kinds of things. Well, pray about that and be armed for that meeting. And remember verses like, a soft answer turns away wrath. And so just go in that armed with that in your mind, in your heart. I'm going to give a soft answer. I'm going to give a soft response here. To purpose in your heart, like Daniel did, whatever it might be. It had to do here with what he would or would not eat. Of course, as a good Jew, he would not give in to eat pagan meats and do things that they wanted him to do. All that was part of the breaking down process and the brainwashing attempt. Here's the example from the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. What a passage this is about self-control. And I'm going to read this from the New King James Version, because I compared the two and it's so much easier to understand. So I want to give it to you in the New King James Version. I want you to know that as I read it. It's very similar, but it's so much easier to follow. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate." And there's our word again, self-controlled in all things. In all things, notice that. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." And then he uses himself as an example, not to boast, but just to simply, as a spiritual leader, say, "This is what I do. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." What a testimony that is. Paul felt the struggle. Paul knew the battle. And Paul is simply sharing with this church that self-control is important. He draws upon two images, doesn't he? There is the image of the athlete in one area and an athlete in another. First of all, the track person, the runner. And so we understand runners, track and field athletes, they are highly motivated and highly trained individuals. And it is the kind of sport where you train yourself in some ways, what you eat, what you don't eat, and the exercising and all the discipline involved in that. And so he makes a comparison here, just like a runner in a race. They do it to earn the victory. Not everybody can win the race, but they all do their best to attempt to win the race. And that involves restraint. They may not eat this. They may choose to eat that because they want to win the prize. And then he compares that to a Christian. We're running a race too, aren't we? But ours is not an imperishable, ours is not a perishable crown. Ours is an imperishable crown. In other words, our reward is so much more important. So the choices we make, we're not in the Olympics. We're shooting for something much greater, something much higher. That's what Paul is saying. An imperishable crown. Then he shifts to the image of a boxer. And he says, "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." There he's talking about shadow boxing. I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm not just, you know, practicing. This is real. This is a real bout. I'm in a struggle with things that would take me in the wrong way. And so I'm not just shadow boxing, as they call it in the sport. But he disciplines his body, he says, and brings it into subjection. And that word, to discipline his body, it actually literally has the idea of He is giving himself. He's inflicting us discipline to the point that he's toughened by what he does so he can stand up to the temptations that he faces. It's kind of like a boxer. I never did any boxing. Some of you, I think, probably have. But you probably, you know, you're either in there sparring and letting people hit you, or some way or another you might hit yourself with the gloves, just kind of toughen yourself up. That's the image here with Paul. He says, I actually buffet my body. You know, I think that's the word used in the King James. I buffet my body, not buffet my body like some of us do, but buffet the body. That is, I take it out on myself to toughen myself up for the contest, the real contest of life. And so it is. He was in a battle and he wanted to be victorious in that battle. It all describes this matter of self-control. I had an experience. I was telling Randy Bays about this when we had Food Pantry. I don't know what brought it up. Maybe I had this subconsciously on my mind, and I wasn't going to use this illustration, but I think I will, because it's humorous to me and it's real to life. I used to do some jogging, never seriously running, but I used to run 3 miles at a time, three, sometimes four. That was a stretch for me. But I got, this years ago, over 25 years ago, I ran in a 5K race, and it was a cool morning, kind of like what you get in October, November, you know, really cool. So I went to the start of the race and got in the, I was just there to try to finish it, you know. Here I had my sweats on. It was cool. I mean, in West Tennessee, very cool. I noticed these other guys. They had the shorts on. They had the tank top shirts on. They didn't have the warm-ups on. And I'm over there getting ready for the start of the race. They're running up and down doing sprints and this and that. And I'm thinking to myself, aren't they cold? Aren't they cold? Are they going to run like that? And, of course, they did run like that. I ran with my sweats on. And what was the difference of me and them? It was all the world of difference, because I was just aiming to get in the race and finish the race. They were looking to win the race. And so what they had on meant everything to them. They wanted to go through that air as fast as they could, cut the air, do the time, try to win the race. That wasn't on my mind. And so it is. We've got to be disciplined to do our best. Self-control. There's one other example, and I'll not camp out here except to mention it to you. And what a contrast we see in one final and closing example. We won't turn to any scripture. You're well familiar with it. And that is the life of David. Now, David is an example of self-control. There's no doubt about it. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of self-control. We've seen a lot, or a few anyway. But remember when David had an opportunity to take out King Saul? And here was a man, King Saul, who had tried to fasten him to the wall with a javelin on more than one occasion. Here is a man named David who was already anointed as king, even though he hadn't assumed the throne yet. But he knew he was God's anointed. He was the next one, and he was primed and ready for that role. Well, he had an opportunity to take Saul out, but he exercised self-control and said, I will not do it. I'm not going to touch God's anointed. What an example of self-control. Even when David's men were telling him, get him, get him, get him. Here's your opportunity. But he wouldn't listen to them. He was listening to the Lord, following the Lord's guidance. But then on the flip side of that, we remember David on an occasion when he went out on his balcony. And he saw a beautiful woman bathing by the name of Bathsheba. And he liked what he saw. She was taking a bath. And he called for her and committed adultery with her. And then to try to cover it up, had her husband killed on the battlefield. Uriah was his name, one of David's chief men in his army, and conspired a plot to take him out, to cover up his own sin. What a lack of self-control. He saw, he liked, he looked, he liked, he called, he committed the sin, and then another sin on top of that to cover it up. What a horrible example of the lack of self-control. And we all know that. Some of us from personal experience. Some of us from observing others in various areas. But this is a serious matter, folks. Self-control. Don't you agree? And it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. May God help us to bear this fruit of self-control. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for guiding us today in our study of your word about this area of self-control that you call upon us to exhibit, to have in our lives, this virtue that is produced in us by your own power. And Lord, thank you for being present with us. Apart from your Holy Spirit in our lives, we would not exert this self-control in all the areas that we need. But with the Spirit's presence and His power and His enabling, we know we can and we should have self-control in our lives. All because of you and all for your glory. As with all of the fruit that we have talked about over these weeks, Lord, all of this glorifies you. All of it. So may this fruit be produced in abundance in our lives for your honor and for your glory and for the good of our families, the good of our church, the good of our community. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, let me give this word of invitation and reminder, and then we'll sing our song. Just a brief word. Let me take you back to something that I said just a moment ago before we sing. I want to make it clear, as we invite any of you who are not saved to be saved, understand this, that the invitation to be saved and the matter of salvation itself, it all revolves around what we've said here today about self-denial and self-sacrifice. To trust Christ does not just mean that you take Him on board and then you've got your life now with Him and your life's going to be better with Him on board your life. That's not what it means to be a Christian. It means that you come to Him and give your life to Him and you are on board with Him. And you are now committed to daily taking up your cross. That is, you're dying to self, you're denying self, and you are taking the commitment, starting the commitment, lifelong, of being committed to Christ. Trusting Him for forgiveness, but more than that, trusting Him in a way that makes you obedient, that makes you submissive, that makes you yield your spirit, your heart, your desires to Him.